Christians claim that they have been redeemed or saved by the life and death of Christ. Now, what could that possibly mean? What is it to me that 2,000 years ago, Paul Carpenter's son was cruelly executed? Now, even if we accept that he was resurrected by the God whom he called my father, we are left wondering, what is the point of this? How can an instrument of torture, such as the cross, be considered a medium of salvation? Now, quite a number of theologians share some of the reservations, if not misgivings, that I've just alluded to. Traditional theories of salvation, so it is argued, operate with a notion of God who needs the murderous sacrifice of his son to appease his divine wrath. Furthermore, a number of scholars actually associate this profoundly problematic theory of salvation with Thomas Aquinas himself. Probably echoing Gustav Arlen's study Christus Victor, which was published first in 1931, Gerald O'Collins, for instance, argued that Aquinas' soteriology contributed to the development of a monstrous version of redemption, Christ as the penal substitute propitiating the divine anger. And although he doesn't name Aquinas explicitly, Edward Schillebeck writes in a similar vein, quote, "Many existing theories of our redemption through Jesus Christ deprive Jesus, his message and career of their subversive power, and even worse, sacralize violence to be a reality within God. God is said to call for a bloody sacrifice which stills or calms his sense of justice." This kind of criticism, by the way, is not new. Already in the 12th century, Peter Abelard questioned theories of salvation that attributed saving meaning to the suffering of Christ. Abelard wrote, "How very cruel and unjust it seems that someone should require the blood of an innocent person as a ransom, or that in any way it might please him that an innocent person be slain, still less that God should have so accepted the death of his son that through it he was reconciled to the whole world." So therefore, Schillebeck concludes that we have been saved despite the cross. Christ's execution is simply the result of the machinations of evil, which simply happened to crush an innocent man whose life exemplified a deep solidarity with the outcasts and the downtrodden. I think there are two issues at work here. First, obviously, there is the notion that Christ's passion is said to appease the demands of the divine justice, placating the divine anger. So this evokes the specter of an angry deity. The second issue is whether or not we can attribute saving meaning to Christ's suffering. Many theologians consider attributing saving significance to suffering deeply pathological and would therefore resist the claim that it somehow falls within the scope of divine providence. And obviously the two critiques reinforce one another. If God needs an innocent man to undergo senseless suffering, then he must be a vindictive, angry, or even irrational God. So in this paper, I want to engage with these issues by re-examining the theory of salvation of Thomas Aquinas. I will refute the claim that Aquinas' soteriology, theory of salvation, can be interpreted in legalistic terms of meeting the demands of a vindictive, angry God. I will also consider, in a more positive vein, what exactly Aquinas means when he writes that we have been saved by Christ, and how he can accommodate some of the concerns that are raised against his soteriology. My paper consists of three parts. First, I will examine some themes evoked by Psalm 50 and Aquinas' commentary on it. Secondly, I will discuss in more detail how Aquinas conceives of salvation in Christ. And then a brief summary concludes this paper. So we'll start with Psalm 50. Let me begin by recalling a story that I suspect is well known to you, and that is quite appropriate at this time of year. In the second book of Samuel, chapter 11, it is narrated how one moonlight night David saw a beautiful woman bathing on the roof, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. David summons her, commits adultery with her, which results in pregnancy, and he sees to it that her husband Uriah gets killed in battle, therefore allowing him to marry Bathsheba. In chapter 12, then, the prophet Nathan tells David the story of a rich man who possessed many sheep and cattle, but who took the only lamb of a poor man. David is indignant. "As surely as the Lord lives," he says, "the man who did this must die." To which Nathan replies, "You are the man." It's one of the great moments of disclosure in the Old Testament. David realizes that he has sinned and acknowledges it. "I have sinned against the Lord." In his commentary on the Psalms, Aquinas accepts with the tradition that David is the author of the Psalms, and that David expresses his sorrow of his sin. The number of this particular psalm, Psalm 50, is significant, Aquinas informs us, because every 50 years there was a jubilee year in Israel, in which the slaves were freed and debts forgiven. So Psalm 50, prayed of course on Ash Wednesday, is one of the great penitential psalms of the canon. And it commences by imploring God's mercy. "Take pity on me, O God, according to thy great mercy, and according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my iniquity." Mercy, misericordia in Latin, is especially attributed to God, says Aquinas. And I'm sure you're aware that it's of central importance to present Pope's mission as well. Now, mercy, strictly speaking, is an affect or an emotion. When we take pity, we are sorrowful or sad at heart. Miserum cor. And in that sense, namely as an emotion, we cannot attribute sorrow or mercy to God, or only metaphorically. So how then does Aquinas attribute mercy to God in the proper sense? Well, he writes, "A person is said to be merciful, misericors, as being, so to speak, sorrowful at heart, miserum cor, being affected with sorrow at the misery of another as though it were his own. Hence it follows that he endeavors to dispel the misery of this other as if it were his. And this is the effect of mercy. To sorrow, therefore, over the misery of others belongs not to God, but it does most properly belong to him to dispel that misery." So God can be said to be merciful insofar as he's concerned with removing our misery. Seen in this light, the incarnation itself is an act of mercy, as Aquinas reminds us. So Aquinas singles out mercy as one of the central attributes of God. This is a first indication that allows us to question those who claim that Aquinas contributed to a vindictive notion of God. A brief consideration as to how divine mercy relates to justice will strengthen this argument. Aquinas discusses an objection that states that God's mercy appears to clash with his justice. God cannot forgive what pertains to his justice. The objection runs. And in his reply, Aquinas makes an important observation. God acts mercifully, not indeed by going against his justice, but by doing something more than justice. Does a man who pays another 200 denarii, though owing him only 100, does nothing against justice, but acts liberally or mercifully? The case is the same with one who pardons an offence committed against him, for in remitting it, he may be said to bestow a gift. Hence it is clear that mercy does not destroy justice, but in a sense is the fullness thereof. These comments alert us to the fact that there's a different kind of justice operating amongst friends than amongst people who are not on friendly terms. The reference to the parable of the workers in the vineyard of Matthew chapter 20 is no coincidence. In that story, as you know, God bestows an equal reward on all workers, even though some started working much later and others worked all day. Now, this may clash with our natural sense of justice, but it's simply an illustration of God's infinite generosity. Simon Weil has a beautiful word on this parable of the 11th hour. God doesn't have any change. It's just pure generosity. He doesn't have any change in his pocket. All acts of divine justice are predicated upon God's prior generosity, goodness, and mercy, if only because there is no proportion between God and creatures. For we have received everything from God, including our very being. Thus divine justice is squarely founded upon the mercy of God, from whom we have received everything in the first place, including, of course, our very existence. David goes on to pray, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." The utter indebtedness of the creature to God, who is sovereign over all, explains why every sin is ultimately a sin against God. In the secular world, this has gotten, it looks like a strange idea. We think that we're committing a sin when we're hurting somebody else. But David confesses in the Psalm, "Tibi soli peccavi, against thou alone I have sinned." Because when we commit sin, we're not necessarily hurting relations with others, other people, though we might. Nor are we only damaging ourselves, which we will, but we infringe upon the good order of creation that God has established. In sinning, we may be committing injustices and inflicting deep hurt on our fellow human beings, but ultimately, and more profoundly, it destroys our relationship with God. As creatures, we stand in the relationship of radical dependency on God. And in sinning, then, we deny this relationship of dependency. We turn away from God and set ourselves up as autonomous beings, that is, beings who are a law unto themselves, who, in the words of Evelyn Waugh, set up a rival good to God. The fact that every sin is a sin against God, of course, has a positive implication. Because if ultimately we sinned against God, it is also from God that we can obtain forgiveness and be healed. Now, this is not some mere theory. There is life-giving consolation in this. There are many instances in which the victims of the ravages of sin cannot, or will not, forgive the perpetrators their crimes. In those circumstances, the guilty can turn to God, who is willing to forgive and bring healing through Christ. Now, it's no coincidence that I speak of healing. Time and again, Aquinas characterizes sin in terms of a sickness of the soul. And this too is important, for it once again illustrates that vindictiveness is alien to Aquinas' notion of God. A judge may punish, a doctor, however, heals. Sin is therefore a sickness of the soul in need of healing. Aquinas describes two ways in which we're affected by sin, namely guilt and what he calls the stain of the soul. Now, the meaning of guilt seems obvious enough. Let me say a few words, though, about how sin stains the soul. The stain is a kind of a shadow, that's the way Aquinas describes it, a kind of a shadow that comes across the soul when we sin. When we gravely sin, we sense a kind of defilement. After he has done his penance, David washes and anoints himself, enters the temple of Yahweh, and prostrates himself, because sin has stained his soul. He is in need of cleansing. When we gravely sin, Aquinas says, our soul loses some of its inner splendor and brightness. So grave sin obscures the soul, and through it we lose charity, our love for God, because that's what charity means. Charity is not, in the first place, love of fellow men. In a Christian understanding, charity is, in the first place, love of God, from which love of fellow men, fellow human beings, follows. So by mortally sinning, we turn away from God and we lose charity. And charity is exactly the love for God at the core of our existence, which implants a sort of theocentric focus in our life, actions, and virtues. So in mortally sinning, we forfeit this loving orientation towards God, and we end up in a kind of a shadow existence. And it is from this shadow existence that we can be redeemed by inscribing our lives into that of Christ. But this sort of reconciliation with God through Christ requires a process of transformation that will reorient our lives towards the light of God. Unless we espouse penance, or at least patiently bear afflictions that come our way, the stain of sin remains. This free espousal of penance, Aquinas calls poena satisfactoria, sometimes mistranslated as satisfactory punishment, rather than as satisfactory affliction or pain. And this exactly this terminology, by the way, of satisfactory punishment, that has wrong-footed some scholars and has led them to claim that Aquinas paves the way for a penal interpretation of Christ's saving work. In other words, the cross becomes a moment of punishment, as they see it, rather than penance, which is the way I would interpret Aquinas' salvation. Now, poena in Latin can be translated as punishment, but it can also simply mean affliction or pain. So it doesn't have to have a penal connotation. So Aquinas uses the word poena generally to describe something that goes against our will. He writes, for instance, now when poena, pain, punishment, is satisfactory, it loses somewhat of the nature of punishment. For the nature of punishment is to be against the will. And although satisfactory punishment, absolutely speaking, is against the will, nevertheless, in this particular case, and for this particular purpose, it is voluntary. Consequently, it is voluntary simply, but involuntary in a certain respect. I mean, we all recognize what he's talking about. If you engage in Lent, and let's say you give up alcohol, okay, in one sense you want to do that, and in another sense it goes against your will. So it's both voluntary and involuntary at different levels. Anyway, if we are willing to do penance, the stain of sin is removed. We begin to dwell back in the light of God's grace. We engage in penance, not because it's demanded from us by a vindictive God, but because we ourselves freely desire to do so in order to restore the broken relationship with God. When we have gravely hurt or offended somebody, we will want to make it up to that person, as colloquial English has it, even if the person herself does not demand such a manifestation of sorrow and repentance. So penance transforms us and restores the relationship. It does not change God, who has no need of inflicting punishments to satisfy his alleged anger. The psalm continues, "If you had desired sacrifice, I would indeed have given it. With burnt offerings you will not be delighted. A sacrifice to God is an afflicted spirit, contrite and humbled heart, O God, you will not despise." Now here we come to the heart of David's penitential psalm. God cannot be bought by burnt offerings. What God desires is a humble heart. A humble heart God will not despise. And humility, of course, is a virtue that reminds us of our createdness, of the fact that we have been made from earth, humus, and to earth we will return. It is a virtue that governs the way we relate to God, rather than to other people. When Aquinas comments on those verses, he quotes Augustine's Book 10 from the City of God, where Augustine had argued that it would be foolish to assume that God needs our sacrifices. Augustine is insistent that sacrifices do not change God, they transform us. It is we ourselves, not God, who benefit from the worship that is offered to God. So the purpose of past and present offerings is that we may cleave to God and seek the good of our neighbor for the same end. Thus the visible sacrifice is a sacrament, the sacred sign of the invisible sacrifice. It's one of my favorite quotes from Augustine. Aquinas loves it as well, because he quotes it time and time again. The visible sacrifice is the sacrament, the sacred sign of the invisible sacrifice. I'll come back to it. He concludes that in offering our sacrifices, we shall be aware that a visible sacrifice must be offered only to him to whom we ourselves ought to be an invisible sacrifice in our hearts. The visible sacrifice in all its multifarious expressions, liturgical, moral, practical, ascetical, so the visible sacrifice is a manifestation of the invisible sacrifice. And what's the invisible sacrifice? Well, it is a gift of self. It's this radical centering of our heart and mind on God. It's a theocentric focus in everything that we do. So ultimately, sacrifice refers to a gift of self to God, establishing a communion with God and our fellow human beings. Now, this self-gift derives its meaning and value from the self-gift of Christ. This brings me to part two, how the Passion of Christ affects our salvation. So in the first part of this paper, I outlined how the sinner, in this instance David, becomes alienated from God. Sin is a self-inflicted estrangement from God, by which we are cut off from dwelling in the presence of God. So grave sin is like a dark cloud which casts its shadow over the soul, blocking the light of charity or love for God. Through the gift of self, the humble heart, and freely espousing penance, our relationship with God can be restored. And this restoration of our relationship with God occurs through Christ. And this is now the theme that I want to develop. Following Augustine, as we saw, Aquinas argues that an external sacrifice symbolizes an internal spiritual sacrifice whereby the soul offers itself up to God. We can offer external things, our possessions, bodily goods, goods of the soul, devotion, prayer, and so on. And these external sacrifices manifest an internal gift of self through devotion to God. Now, Augustine's dictum, and this is the important bit, Augustine's dictum that the external sacrifice is a sacrament or the sacred sign of the internal sacrifice also applies to Christ's sacrifice. So this means that Christ's sufferings as such are not pleasing to God, but rather the love and the obedience they exemplify. Through Christ's passion, our love for God is restored, and we can begin to dwell in the light of God's presence again. This is a key theme for Aquinas, and it is no surprise that in question 48 of the third part of the Summa Theologiae, where he deals with the manner in which Christ effected our salvation, it is the first topic he discusses, namely under the rubric of merit. Other topics discussed are making satisfaction, and I'll say a few words about that, sacrifice, which I've kind of discussed, and redemption as well. These are cumulative and should not be read in isolation from one another. So I've already said a few words about sacrifice, so I'll restrict my discussion to merit and making satisfaction. Now, given the fact that we owe everything to God, our Creator, it may be hard to see how we could possibly deserve reward or merit for anything that we do. How can we, who owe everything to God, be entitled to reward, the reward of dwelling in God's presence again? Now, merit should not be primarily understood in terms of a reward for a deed that you perform. In Aquinas' understanding, this is, by the way, a deep-rooted misunderstanding in the Catholic tradition. You know, if you do something, then you're in the good books with God. Actually, not quite. It's about charity, actually, rather than the acts. So Luther was not entirely up the mark, really. So merit should not be primarily understood in terms of a reward for a deed that you perform. In Aquinas' understanding, merit depends mainly on the love or charity with which you perform the praiseworthy act. So charity is the root of merit, he says. Our acts are meritorious insofar as they are founded upon charity or love for God. And charity, you will remember, radically reorients our will towards God. Through charity, we do things for the love of God and for no other reason. It is this intention or theocentric focus that God rewards. the primary reason why somebody gives something freely, the way God bestows his gifts, is friendship. Why do you give something to somebody? Well, freely. Well, presumably because you're in a relationship of friendship with that person. Otherwise, it would be totally out of the blue and perhaps a little bit odd. So it is because there's friendship between ourselves and God, and that friendship Aquinas calls charity. It is because of this friendship that we can begin to merit. Still, our own acts derive their full merit only from participating in the merits of Christ, who is both human and divine. Christ's passion is meritorious because it manifests his perfect love for God, which can then be shared with faithful who are members of the one body of which Christ is the head. Aquinas is therefore at pains to emphasize the intimate union between Christ and his members. So if there is a corporate dimension to Adam's fall, we all share in Adam's fallenness, so there is even more a corporate dimension to the merits of Christ, which can also be shared. Grace was bestowed upon Christ, not only as an individual, but inasmuch as he is head of the church, so that it might overflow into his members. And therefore Christ's works are referred to himself and to his members in the same way as the works of any other man in a state of grace are referred to himself. So there's an intimate union between Christ and the members of his body, and therefore the merit of Christ can sort of flow over into the members of the church. I said earlier that grave sin erodes our love for God, resulting in a kind of shadow existence. Through his passion, Christ merits grace for all those who are united with him as members of his body. So Christ's passion provides the resources, if you like, for dispelling the shadows. Now, some of you might still harbor reservations. Surely it makes no sense to claim that Christ merits grace on our behalf if we cannot give a coherent account of his saving work in the first place. I mean, the love and obedience of Christ only makes sense if his mission itself was meaningful. So Aquinas offers his rationale for this in the second article of question 48, which deals with making satisfaction. From its earliest theological synthesis, Aquinas describes making satisfaction in terms of restoring a relationship, restitutio amicitiae, with God through penance. So Aquinas has a very strong emphasis upon interpersonal relations, if you like, relationship between ourselves and God. So it's not about vindictiveness, it's not about punishment, it's about restoration of a relationship. And that is what the Passion of Christ is about, and that, of course, by extension, is also what Lent is about. He draws on two resources to develop his theology of making satisfaction. The first one is from a work that Aquinas attributes to Augustine, although it's actually by somebody called Gennadius of Marseille, who died in 496. And the second is by Anselm of Canterbury. The reason I mention this is that I'm implicitly having a go at those people who associate satisfaction and theology of satisfaction with the feudal society and so on. Aquinas is quoting from a church father of the end of the 5th century. I mean, there were no feudal categories around then, so that just doesn't add up. Anyway, according to Gennadius's definition, satisfaction is penance, whereby the causes of sin are being removed and we are strengthened against their enticements in the future. So Aquinas characterizes satisfaction as a medicine which heals past sins and preserves us from future ones. It refers to an act of penance whereby the relationship between humanity and God is restored. And this applies to the satisfaction that Christ effects and also to our own acts of penance. When we utterly hurt somebody through sinful deeds, we will want to express our sorrow and repentance. The nature of the case demands it, if you like. It matters to the offender to be able to express his sorrow and espouse his penance, so as to become whole again, to find healing, as David did. But even if we accept that Christ restores the relationship and friendship between sinful, estranged humanity, on the one hand, and God, on the other hand, we're still left with the question, is it not deeply problematic to attribute saving meaning to the death of an innocent man? And can God be said to have wanted suffering, the suffering of his son? Is all of this not deeply problematic? Well, at one level, Aquinas would agree that God does not want innocent people to perish. And he's quite in agreement to call the execution of Christ the gravest of sins. So here Aquinas and some of the contemporary theologians that I mentioned earlier are at one. But Aquinas can, if you like, situate the horrible crime of his son's execution in the broader perspective of divine providence. Schillebeeks and other theologians cannot. For them, the death of Christ was simply the result of Christ's theocentric mission, which evoked, perhaps predictably, deadly resistance from worldly and even religious authorities. Now, it is correct to say that the Gospels attribute the passion of Christ to the intrigues of this worldly powers, but they also suggest that the Father gives up his Son on our behalf, and that there was a sense in which Christ had to die. In Luke chapter 24, the resurrected Christ himself admonishes his disciples on the way to Emmaus, I quote, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and so enter into his glory?" End of quote. Similarly, in the Gospel of John, we find repeated assertions that the Son must suffer on the cross, which is his moment of glorification. "Such is the command I received from my Father," Christ says in John chapter 10, verse 18. While in Philippians we read that Christ was obedient to his Father even unto death. And in the Gospel of Mark we find a sort of hurried rush towards the cross. In describing the cross merely in terms of this worldly revolt against the purity of Christ, Schillebeeks and others have to ignore some considerable scriptural evidence that suggests that these evil machinations do not fall outside of the remit of divine providence. So there's something going on between Father and Son. And Aquinas can do justice to both elements, that is, Aquinas can affirm that the passion of Christ was a most horrible crime, and yet he can also assert that it does not fall outside the remit or the range of the divine plan. And the reason he can make those two seemingly contradictory assertions is that he operates with a more sophisticated notion as to how divine causality and creaturely activity relate to one another. In Aquinas' view, divine causality and creaturely activity do not operate on the same level and are therefore not in competition with one another. God causes on a transcendental level, so to speak. God is a condition of possibility of creaturely activity. And this creaturely activity can occur necessarily or in a contingent manner, but in either case it is subject to divine providence. Now, this is not a new insight to look at divine causality and creaturely activity. Scholars have long since recognized, but this is for those of you who know a little bit about Aquinas, scholars have long since recognized that we cannot make sense of Aquinas' five ways to prove the existence of God, unless we understand them as pointing towards a vertical or transcendental notion of divine causality. In other words, when Aquinas considers arguments from motion, causality, contingency, necessity, so everything in the world has a cause, therefore there's got to be a first cause, right? He's not claiming that God is a first cause operative on the same level as creaturely causality, as in a deist understanding. Rather, he's suggesting that the existence of the world in its entirety cannot be explained in purely inner-worldly terms. Attempting to explain the ultimate cause of the world in scientific or philosophical terms is merely question-begging. For these scientific laws are obviously part of the explanandum of that which needs to be explained. In short, the very existence of the world, why is there anything at all rather than nothing, constitutes a philosophical question that requires a theological answer, namely God as a transcendent transcendental cause of all created beings and activity. I mean, another way of explaining this, the way I try to explain this, you've probably seen this on Paladin. People sometimes put up all these little dominoes, and you press one, and then you know they all fall over, right? God is not the first domino that knocks over all the other dominoes. God is the one who puts the dominoes there in the first place. That is how you need to understand the vertical causality of God, and the dominoes are the creaturely causality or activity. That's on a horizontal level. Okay? So divine causality and creaturely activity are not in competition with one another, but God provides a condition of possibility of doing whatever that we do. So that's the way Aquinas operates and understands divine providence. So given this broader understanding of divine causality, it is not incoherent for Aquinas to claim that the Passion of Christ was the result of profoundly evil opposition to the mission of his Son, and that he also can claim that this was a chosen means of salvation. So given the end, namely the salvation of humankind, it was necessary, between inverted commas, that Christ suffer for our sake. Now, this necessity is not stringent, it is more a kind of a fittingness, Aquinas says, without which the end cannot be attained in a most suitable manner. In theory, Aquinas writes, God could have chosen a different way of redeeming humankind. But the death that Christ suffered on the cross manifested the radical nature of Christ's love for and solidarity with humankind in a supreme manner. It is required, however, that we avail of the salvation that Christ effected. To use Aquinas' language again, if Christ is the doctor who prepared the medicine necessary for our salvation, we still need to take it by partaking in the sacraments, such as baptism, penance, and Eucharist, because they are the means of salvation, they are the medicine, if you like. So I want to say a few words about the sacrament of the Eucharist, the Last Supper. In question 73 of the third part of the Summa Theologiae, Aquinas considers a number of different names for the sacrament of the Eucharist or the Last Supper. When one considers it from the perspective of the past, it can be called a sacrifice, as it commemorates or reenacts our Lord's Passion. In relation to the present, it refers to union with Christ and the other faithful, which is why it's called communion. Quoting John of Damascus, Aquinas writes that through the sacrament we communicate with Christ, partaking of his flesh and Godhead, and thereby we commune with Christ and one another. Finally, with regard to the future, it is called Eucharist or good grace, as we receive God's grace and indeed Christ himself, who is filled with grace. The whole sacramental economy converges on the Eucharist. The sacrifices of the Hebrew people prefigured, and the Eucharist commemorates and reenacts the sacrifice of Christ. Indeed, as Aquinas writes, the Eucharist is the perfect sacrament of our Lord's Passion, containing Christ crucified. So the sacraments derive their saving power from the divinity of Christ through his humanity, and in particular from Christ's Passion. So there's an intimate link between the Passion and the Eucharist. A beautiful instance of that is, an example that I usually give, is if you could walk into, let's say, Cathedral in Antwerp, you see a beautiful painting by Rubens, it's Descent of the Cross, but Christ descends from the cross, is taken from the cross, but underneath the painting is an altar. So Christ descends into the altar, if you like, and becomes available through the Eucharistic bread for all to share. There's a beautiful link between the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the sacrifice of the Eucharist. The sacraments are the material extension, if you like, of the incarnation of the Son of God assuming human nature. Given the fact that we are corporeal beings, we're bodily beings drawn towards material things, for better or for worse, and given the fact that we acquire knowledge of the intelligible or spiritual through sensible things, it is fitting that God chose modest material things, such as bread, water, and wine, as instruments of our sanctification. Their corporeal nature is like a veil through which we can discern a spiritual reality. Not unlike the scriptures, Aquinas says, in which a profound spiritual meaning can reside within the literal meaning of the text. Sacraments are spiritual medicine embedded in material things. So, I repeat, if Christ is a doctor who prepared the medicine for our sin, we still need to take it, and this we do through partaking in the sacraments. So in a sense, you can't really talk about salvation through Christ in Aquinas without also talking about the sacraments. Concluding observations. Almost done. In sinning, we have alienated ourselves from God. Christ is the one who restores the relationship between humanity and God through his love that he manifested in his passion, which Aquinas interprets as making satisfaction and sacrifice. Both satisfaction and sacrifice refer to acts of penance, not punishment. God is not changed by the sacrifice of Christ. We are, if we are willing to graft our life into his. We become members of the body of Christ through faith, hope, and love, and sharing in the transformative life of the Church's sacraments. There is, however, a further way by which we can become incorporated into Christ, and that is, highly unpopular, through suffering. Now, I'm afraid this may be easily misunderstood. Apart from fasting, prayer, and almsgiving, to name the classic acts of penance, we do not need to go looking for suffering. Life holds plenty of suffering in store for most of us. We don't need to go and find it. It will meet us on life's journey. And Aquinas does not wish us to rejoice in our afflictions either. In his commentary on Matthew, he quotes Augustine that our afflictions are to be borne, not to be loved. And he adds, it must be said that we are not to rejoice in tribulations, but in the hope that we have in account of enduring them. Just as a person who received medicine does not rejoice in the bitterness of the medicine, but in the hope of health. Again, you see the metaphors from medicine. So Aquinas does not legitimize or glorify affliction, but he invites us to see them as an instrument to become more Christ-like. In a number of places, Aquinas asks, why do afflictions remain after we have been saved by Christ? He offers a range of arguments, and I mention two. First, if we were to enjoy the benefits of embracing Christ immediately, such as immortality, we would effectively be compelled to accept faith in Christ. Accept the faith and you'll be saved here and now and you will live forever. Well, that's not much of a choice, really. It's like somebody putting a gun against your head. Of course you're going to go through it. So such a scenario would do away with embracing faith and freedom and spontaneity. God does not want to force our hands. If our relationship with God is to be one of genuine friendship and love, we have to be patient. Immediately receiving the benefits of faith in this life would destroy the freedom at the heart of love and friendship. Secondly, and more importantly, sharing afflictions allows us to achieve conformity with Christ as members to the head. This is an important quotation because it illustrates that Christianity is not a sort of happy pill religion. It's a serious business. Just as Christ first bore many sufferings and thus arrived at the glory of immortality, it also was becoming to his faithful first to undergo sufferings and so to arrive at immortality, bearing in themselves, so to speak, the marks of the passion of Christ in order to achieve likeness to his glory. End of quote. So it's in the midst of our afflictions, we can encounter Christ and become incorporated into him. And I deliberately use that word, to become incorporated in Christ, becoming part of his body, incorporated. Christ may not have done away with our afflictions on earth, but he has suggested a path as to how to relate to them in the light of his own passion. In forgetting this insight, and in emptying the passion of Christ of saving significance, some modern theologians prove themselves unfaithful to the scriptural witness, the tradition, and deprive believers of a ray of meaning in their deepest darkness. In my view, Aquinas' theory of salvation offers a more sophisticated and richer alternative. Thank you very much for your attention.
Very fascinating talk. So we have about 10 minutes or so for questions, if anyone has any questions they'd like to ask. Would you prefer sitting or standing for questions?
I'll stand for now, and if
they're
very bad, I'll go and sit down.
So does anyone have any questions?
So at the beginning of your talk, if I understand and remember correctly, you said that God is merciful insofar as God is moved by sadness at the suffering of people and wants to correct that. Does the fact that God then does not correct all suffering in the world not imply one of three things? Either that he's not merciful and is not moved by instances of suffering which aren't corrected, that he's not omnipotent and cannot correct those instances, even though he is moved, or just like that he is okay?
You're basically alluding to the problem of theodicy, which is a modern problem. Basically, it runs like this. You summarize it very well. If there is evil in the world, why can we believe, or how could we possibly believe, in a good, omnipotent God? So we're dragging God before the tribunal of reason. For Aquinas, the problem isn't... He doesn't put a problem like that. Although he has in one place, namely the Summa Contra Gentiles, actually that exact phrase is quoting Boethius, and he says basically, quoting Boethius, if God is omnipotent and good, why then is there evil? I'll say two things. First of all, Aquinas accepts that there is suffering, and he wants to make sense of this. So for him, the problem is not God, the way it is for us. How can we believe in God, for heaven's sake? For him, the problem is suffering, and he tries to make sense of that. It's a somewhat different perspective. That's the first thing I'll say. Then, secondly, it's not because there is evil that God is necessarily not all good or not omnipotent. There may be reasons as to why, morally compelling reasons, why there might be evil in the world, and they would not necessarily impact upon an understanding of God in terms of omnipotence and goodness. Now, Aquinas has something in the Summa Contra Gentiles, which is in Book 3, something quite extraordinary to say about evil and God. He basically says, and he's following the tradition, but he's radicalizing it, evil, he says, is an absence of goodness. Everything that God makes is good, but evil is an absence of goodness. For instance, my eyesight is failing, okay, blindness is an absence of sight. God doesn't make the absence. Everything that God makes is good. But so God makes a world in which things go wrong, but he doesn't make the wrongness. He makes the world which happens to be imperfect. Okay? Then you can ask yourself, why couldn't God make a more perfect world? Then we go into the world of eschatology, you know, that this world is on its move towards perfection and so on and so forth. But anyway, to come back to his radical statement, I think it is absolutely brilliant. Aquinas says, if evil exists, God exists. That's really turning the tables on what you've said, but it's in light of evil as the absence of goodness. And the way to understand it is on a more existential level, is like this. If something bad happens, every fiber of your being screams out, this is not the way it should be, right? But you can only have that revolt in light of a goodness that you affirm. Because otherwise there would be no point in revolting. So a completely evil world is actually unthinkable. Evil is parasitic on goodness. So that's, in a weird way, the protest that you feel in your veins against suffering and evil is an implicit affirmation, actually, of the goodness that should be there and that usually is there in the world, and is therefore an implicit affirmation of God as the origin of this goodness. And that's why he says, if evil exists, God exists, which is completely turning the tables on that argument. So that's fun.
Any other questions?
I'm just wondering. C.S. Lewis once said that like pain is God's megaphone, and that pain is like a chisel that God uses, and it's as if God is deliberately inflicting suffering on people. And you know, in the church, like certain saints are recognized as victims, so that they almost deliberately offer themselves for God to deliberately inflict suffering on them. And I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Well, on the one hand, we have to be careful not to, in psychological terms, to become masochistic and neurotic about suffering and enjoy suffering for the sake of it, which can be pathological. That's one, and Aquinas would reject that because he has a very strong positive understanding of the goodness of creation. And you know, while penance makes sense, such as almsgiving and fasting and so on, and it is necessary, I don't think he would approve of literally to go and look for major suffering because we like it or anything. He would find that problematic. But when suffering comes our way, and it does in our lives, then it's important to try and see it, and that can be as a result of proclaiming the gospel, of course, and persecution that it evokes, and martyrdom and so on. When suffering comes our way, I think it will make a difference whether you look at it from a Christian perspective or whether you don't. Now, you may not be able to change the suffering, but the fact that if you look at it from a religious point of view, or specifically from a Christian point of view, will change the way you deal with it, I think. And that's where this theology of becoming more Christ-like, seeing it as an instrument of becoming more Christ-like, I think has a value. And if Christian theologians throw that out of the window, and some do, I think they're failing a lot of people who are looking for meaning when they're confronted with suffering that they cannot change. So how do you cope with it? How do you deal with it? It doesn't turn suffering into a jolly exercise or anything. It remains equally crushing, but you relate to it in a different way from a faith perspective. And I think that's the sort of thing that Aquinas is offering and reminding us of. But lots of modern theologians just don't want to hear about this because they think it's pathological. And I think that's wrong. Because what then do they have to offer people, you know, who are confronted with suffering?
And maybe time for about two more questions. So Bonnet and there on that question after Bonnet. Not sure. But these two come here.
I'm just wondering how you would say this kind of Aquinas' view of salvation, how it relates to his view of punishment as a matter of the law, and his sort of more political views about how the law should act, and whether, you know, how much the two are the same or whether they're different.
He mentions the punishment of law as one of the examples in which sin can be punished, because he does accept that there is punishment for sin in this life as well as in the afterlife if you do not repent, it's an ancient idea that the sinner inflicts punishment upon himself. It goes back all the way to Plato, if you like, and Aristotle. So again, you need to see your question in terms of the relationship between divine providence and activity on the one hand and creaturely activity. The fact that if I commit a robbery and I get caught and I have to spend 5 years or 10 years in jail, right, is punishment on a horizontal level. It's human society is punishing me, but it can also be seen as an instrument by which God is saying, okay, Rick, you're not living your life the right way, so but can be used as an instrument by which God is trying to rectify my life. Okay? So again, they're not in competition with one another. They can be in harmony with one another. And punishment that society allocates to criminals is one of the examples he uses to say God can actually try to remedy sinners in that way as well. That, it's only one facet. I'm sure your question is much broader, but it's a first one that came to mind. Yes.
Okay. Doctor. You mentioned that turning away from God is sort of a shadow of existence, a sort of alternative to setting up a particular good to God. Considering that evil is an absence of good, that God is wholly good, and those things which we have, things which are good, things which have being are good and all that. Evil is an absence of good, and is therefore turning to nothingness. Creation is theocentric. Therefore, that shadow existence you described, how meaningful is it? How possible is it? In what metaphysical sense does a person turn from God?
If and when we pursue a lesser good. So Aquinas has the view that, in a sense, even when we... Well, he has the notion that we cannot really ultimately pursue evil. So he has this sort of positive understanding of human nature. And the classic example that he gives is somebody who commits adultery. The person who commits adultery is pursuing something good, namely sexual gratification, pleasure, which in itself is a good thing. But he does it in a context which is not good, and that makes it bad. So he's not pursuing the sin of adultery as such, but he is pursuing the good that accompanies the sin, namely pleasure. So that is, in a sense, why we can still do evil things and yet have this orientation towards goodness. There is one problem, though, for Aquinas' views, and that is there such a thing possible as complete and utter malice, desiring evil for the sake of evil? And Aquinas cannot really accommodate that, I think, as far as I can tell. Just desiring evil for the sake of evil, which is evil at its purest, so to speak. I'm not sure he can accommodate for that.
Would you mean that it's a possible creaturely desire of any kind, or is that something more involved in the devil?
Well, it's creaturely anyway. It's a creaturely desire anyhow. Any other? I think there's one.
Wait.
Very quick.
Okay, yeah, we'll follow that up.
Just one. Didn't Thomas Aquinas deal with free will? As I see, free will is a very good way of largely dealing with evil and not tarrying. So it was St. Thomas Aquinas into free will at all?
He has a lot to say about free will. I'm not going, because that would demand another talk, but in his work De Malo on evil, he argues that yes, we have free will, and basically we have free will because we are rational beings. Because we have this orientation towards goodness, we can choose between different goods, and that is why we have freedom. So his understanding of the freedom of the divine will is very much based upon the fact that we are reasonable beings. I could say more, but I think that that would get us into an altogether different talk.
Yeah.
Okay, lots
of... We'll just have to be looking again for a second time to discuss that. So I'd like to thank Dr. Manoy again for his talk, and Dr. Crescenti with this book as a gesture of appreciation from the committee.
Thank you very much.